read up until verse 21.
Verse 13 of 1 Peter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
Before the lunch break, a question was asked. I hope I'll manage to repeat or rephrase it. It related to the end of verse 13. Hope in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And David, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think your question was, how can we explain this? The first part of the verse relates to our present lives, having the loins girded, being sober. This is all today. But then hope with perfect steadfastness in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the question was, what is this grace? And what does it mean to hope steadfastly in that grace? Is that roughly correct? Perhaps to give one or two hints, and others may add. I think the at the point in time mentioned here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, what we will experience then will be extreme and utter grace. We will be glorified. According to 2 Thessalonians 1, we will have rest. Perhaps we should just turn to this verse, because it shows how the tables will be turned. They were persecuted then, but it would be different at that point in time, at the appearing. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, start in verse 5, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God to the end that you should be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for the sake of which you suffer, that is now, if at least it is a righteous thing with God to render tribulation to those that trouble you, and to you that are troubled, repose with us at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. So then, finally, they would have rest. We will be like the Lord. We will appear with the Lord. The Lord will be admired in us. The list goes on. And I think all of these things are a real sign of grace. All the troubles will be over. All the trials, the exercises, and it will be a time of glory. And I understand this exhortation, hope in this grace, as follows. You are now in these difficulties. You now need to gird your loins. You now need to get on with your lives. Difficulties won't necessarily disappear here, but you hope in the grace which you will receive then. And hope is not maybe yes, maybe no, but a certainty. We know it will come.
Often we use the word hope in connection with the rapture, using it also in the way that Michael has just explained, but here it is used in connection with the revelation of Jesus Christ, in connection with his appearing. Perhaps the rapture is more of a unique Christian hope. It's something unique to us. In this dispensation, but nevertheless, this hope, and I guess godly Israelites in times past would have had a similar hope. I don't know actually if that word is used in the Old Testament in connection with their belief in the Lord's appearing, but it's something that they would have looked forward to very much, and it's something that we can look forward to, one, because it's a day of glory for the Lord, but also it's a day of grace or a time of grace for us, as Michael has just mentioned. For completeness, it's helpful, perhaps touching, also to see the different sides of things. Again, we referred earlier in verse 4 to the inheritance, and perhaps that was applied in a couple of different ways. I didn't want to go over that so much, but reference was made, perhaps not expressly, but implicitly to Ephesians chapter 1. I just mentioned that so that everyone has the reference that was referred to, but it says there that we also have an inheritance that we, and I'm paraphrasing and summarizing now, that when Christ reigns, we will reign with him. I just mentioned that because there the word inheritance is used, and the thought associated with an inheritance is that it's something that you have of right. Obviously, different from grace. Grace, the emphasis there, is gift, but it's wonderful to see that also things that we will enjoy at the time of the Lord's appearing are also ours by right, and also to note that God is righteous to give us these things. That's the way it's presented in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verses that Michael referred to. I won't read them again. I'll leave that to everyone to do in their own time. And also the rewards that we will receive, on the one hand, that they're grace, motivated by grace, because they'll be far in excess of what we really do in service for the Lord while we are here on earth. So one side of the rewards that we will receive is grace, but at the same time they're also given to us in righteousness as well. It's perhaps difficult to fully understand, but it's perhaps it's the two things coming into operation together when it comes to our service for the Lord. I'm referring here, and I should have given the reference to what we have in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul refers to the crown, I think it's the crown of righteousness, that is laid up for him, that he will receive from the Lord in that day. Again, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's here, the Lord, the righteous judge, will render to me in that day. It's not the Lord, the righteous judge, in terms of judging evil, but it's the Lord judging righteously when he rewards us, and his righteous judgment is to reward us richly. As I said, it's perhaps the two things coming into play at the same time. The Lord is righteous. The Lord has no option but to reward us richly because of his character, and his character is one who loves what we do, and one who also wants to reward us graciously for what we do. Apologies for the digression, but just thought it was helpful to see both sides of things. Obviously, what we have here is the side of grace being emphasized.
Just a short note, when we find here, and I've heard about it, that grace is connected with the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Interesting to see that a very similar expression is used, and not exactly the same, but a similar one concerning the rapture, and that is in Jude's epistle, where we read at the end of that epistle in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Here it's not grace, but mercy that is connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And here in 1 Peter, it is grace in connection with his appearing.
Can I just underline what has already been alluded to in connection with this word hope? There's nothing indefinite about it. There's nothing wishy-washy. There's nothing might be. Hope is used in the scripture in a very definite way, different to our use in everyday speech. When we say, "I hope the train is not going to be late," with British Rail, and there's a question mark. Or, "I hope the parcel will arrive tomorrow." You don't know if it's going to arrive or not. It's an expectation. But in Scripture, as here, hope brings with it assurance. In 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus is described as our hope. That's certain that he is that. And in Hebrews 6, we read in the New Translation, Mr. Darby's translation, to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and firm. So it's an anchor. And here in the New Translation, it's hope with perfect steadfastness. So we need to make a little mental adjustment. You see this word hope in Scripture and realize when it says hope, it's going to be a reality.
I think it always helps when the end is not in doubt. And the thought here is, as we've heard, that the hope is certain. It's not a question. There's not a question mark over it. So it strikes me that Peter is really saying to us that having girded up the loins of our mind, our thoughts about life being lived for the Lord Jesus in this world, we should first of all be calm and settled. I think that might be a way of understanding this word sober, given all that has been done for us and all the resources that are available to us, and proceed on that basis to that point in the future when we know the Lord Jesus is going to appear. We don't know exactly when it will be. We may go through the article of death before that. But whatever happens, we are looking forward to when the Lord Jesus is revealed in his glory. And if that kind of approach characterizes our way of thinking about the Christian life, as we go, well, it will characterize us in this world. We won't be here and there. We won't be easily distracted or derailed from the path of faithfulness in this world if we have this kind of outlook. And it's wonderful to think that the end of the Christian pathway is glory. Whatever besets us now in our lives, we are on our way to glory.
Just want to illustrate an expression that the brother Simon just used, and that is way of thinking. The word mind, the brothers underlined before the break how important the mind is, but also the Greek word suggests the idea of a mindset, of way of thinking. And I just want to say, I know for a lot of the young people here, an illustration from the world of sports. I have, some time ago, I've listened to two athletes, they were French athletes, an interview, and just listening to how they answer, it came out strongly a certain mindset. Both of them as players and afterwards in their coaching life were winning persons. And listening to them, what struck me is that even before going on the field, it was difficult to beat them in their mind. So it was very impressive, I'll never forget it, the way these two athletes were thinking. And I said, it's impossible to win against them because they have such a strong mindset. So I think one of the things that I would like to underline in this verse is that Peter is encouraging us to have a mindset that is always at work in relation to our life, that should be permanent all the time. It's not sometimes we hear this expression, his head is in the clouds, or he's a dreamy person. That's exactly the opposite idea. Peter wants us to have a mindset, and we're going through the Christian life looking with hope, which is, as I understood for Brother Andrew, a certainty, a deferred certainty. We don't know when, but we know for sure it will happen. But we need this mindset as young believers, and not only as young believers, that he says our focus should be on the interest of Christ and of serving Christ.
Just to repeat one remark we had yesterday before us, and I found it quite helpful. I think we said yesterday that the prophets prophesied about this salvation in the past. Then in verse 11 and 12, this salvation was announced in the present time, and then in the future, as to verse 13, we could say the salvation will be fully seen. It will be fully revealed. And it includes the salvation of our bodies. So everything will appear, so to say, everything will be seen when the Lord Jesus appears in glory. And I think having this in mind gives us or helps us to be sober, because we know where the goal is and where we will end up with the Lord Jesus. And this gives stability to our thoughts and strengthens our hope.
If I may, I'd like to add two thoughts about being sober, verse 13. Yesterday we were remembered of the virgins, the parable of the virgins who were sleeping, and I stumbled upon a verse in 2 Thessalonians that I'd like to read. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. I continue in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I read verse 6 and now verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And to connect this to being sober, if you are sober, you are awake, you are fully alert. And if we are sleeping, we are not ready in regard to the expectation of the Lord's coming, ready to serve the Lord. Maybe that's one aspect. And another thing, I have asked myself, what am I if I'm not sober? I'm probably drunk or intoxicated, inebriated, so my mind is not clear. If I'm under the influence of alcohol, my vision is not clear, it's blurry. I can't see clearly in regard to the Lord, in regard to the hope we had before us. And my perception is changed. I perceive things differently than when I'm sober. And maybe alcohol isn't the big problem in this picture here, but we all know ourselves what influences us personally so that our vision becomes blurry of the Lord. Maybe the things itself aren't evil in itself, but just things that keep us away from the Lord, that take possession of our thoughts, that blur our vision, that change our perception. Maybe it can be a hobby. It can be things that fill our mind. What we consume, like media and stuff like that, that can make us drunk. That can change our view and make us not being sober in regard to this hope and our sight to the Lord.
On to the next verse, verse 14. From verse 14, I see that Peter is introducing, at least to chapter 2, verse 17, some new names, some new appellatives that were for this new Christian coming with a Jewish background was something new for them. And it will be really instructive and useful for us to see that every time he's using a new expression. I'll give an example. In verse 14, we have this expression, obedient children. Then in verse 22, we have brethren. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, we have newborn babes. And then we have in verse 5, living or lively stones, and so on, holy priests, and then further on, royal priests. So new names, and it will be instructive for us to see how, according to each name, a different responsibility is brought before us, and a practical exhortations that should be put in practice according to these new expressions, new Christian expressions that Peter is writing for them, but also for us.
In the Darby translation, the opening of verse 14, as obedient children, is rendered as children of obedience. And this reminds me of the Lord's rebuke to some. He said, ye are of your father the devil. And naturally, our children are not obedient. We when we were children, it was the same for us. We had a sinful nature, and obedience does not come naturally. It has to be imbibed and engendered by instruction. But I suggest that the thought here is that we are children of obedience in the sense that the source, our origin, is of God. We've been reminded of the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And this is an appeal to the new nature, which has its source in God. We are children of obedience. And the apostle says, as children of obedience. Well, that's the assumption. That's the precept that he's addressing us in our new nature, what we are in Christ. And of course, we have to be consistent with that, and we have to act according to the new nature and not give in to the old. And I think that puts a slightly different light on it, a different approach than is suggested in the authorized version. So, as children of obedience, that's the assumption, the starting point, and that is true of us, of course, in Christ. Naturally speaking, we're not obedient. We have a self-will, and this is shown throughout history. Man's nature is not one of obedience, but of disobedience. But God has broken in to the our dead state, sinful state, dead in trespasses and sins, and given us a new nature, and its origin is God. And so we are children of obedience. And I think this is the angle that the apostle's taking up in this verse.
We might just compare this with the verse I think you're alluding to as well in Ephesians 2. You have two interesting expressions there by way of contrast. Number one, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, in the end, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So these expressions, children of and sons of, convey the character of the persons concerned. So unbelievers are, and we were, sons of disobedience. And secondly, in the next verse, it says, by nature we were children of wrath. And what a change now, that as believers we are children of obedience. By the way, what Peter does here, that he first tells them what they are, and then he instructs them as to the consequences, what are the right actions that follow. This is how confirming works. You know, Peter's job was to confirm, to strengthen his brethren. And we don't confirm or strengthen brethren by unsettling them, by sowing doubts. But the scriptural way of confirming is first to reassure them of the position they have, of what they are, and then to put before them the right path to follow, the responsibility. As children of obedience, be not conformed to your former lusts in your ignorance. Now, this is no counter-argument against what we've been saying, that these were Christians who had a Jewish background. When he talks about their former lusts, that was true of Jews as well as Gentiles. So it's no argument that they might have been Gentiles after all. Nor is the next point, the ignorance mentioned. The Lord had to show some very well-educated Jews that they were really ignorant. He said repeatedly, have you not read? Don't you know this scripture? And Peter, in Acts 3, he even says, out of ignorance, you have crucified him. So just mention that in passing, that's no counter-argument against the fact that they had Jewish background. But the exhortation is, there should be a clear cut. Their practical lives should be changed, not conformed to what they were before.
And right at the beginning, when we see this theme brought before us, obedience, we see an evident contrast with the legal obedience that was in the past. Here, it's obedience that has motives or reasons. And I can at least suggest three. The first one is in the following verse. That is, the one who called you is holy. So the character of God being such, you have to manifest it in your life. And then in verse 17, There is a reason for the conscience. That is, if we or if they were, let's say, going astray, the Father in his love will come in government and admonish or discipline them. So that will be another motive of obedience. The fact that the Father, because of love, will not allow any of his children to go astray without coming in. And then another reason, the next one, is not a reason for the conscience, but is a reason for the heart. That is, he reminds them, in the past, we have silver and gold. Maybe we'll see why he mentions this, two precious metals. But the reason for the heart is that them and us also, a very important price was paid, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus. So, not legal obedience, but obedience with motives, with reasons that will help the believers to walk worthy of the calling.
Just a brief remark on obedient children. I think it's not the first time we have seen in this epistle that Peter speaks about obedience. We had this already in verse 2, where I think we said that we are sanctified by the Spirit. It says there, by sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think we have said at that time that we have a new nature and that we have the capacity to obey as the Lord Jesus did. And I think he reminds them now in verse 14 and says, as obedient children, this should be so also in practice, they should be obedient. And then it follows on in verse 14, what should characterize them.
Maybe the way that things are put in the second half of verse 14 is a sober reminder and warning to all of us, whether we're younger believers or older believers, the importance of dependence on the Lord and having no confidence or putting no trust in the flesh at all. The believers to whom Peter was writing don't seem to have been caught up in any gross error, certainly not any gross practical error. But yet he gives them this warning that they should not be conformed to their former lusts in their ignorance. And that's quite a solemn description or quite a solemn state that is referred to there. And I think the thought is that outwardly it would appear that they were continuing, or the state that is described here is of one who outwardly is continuing in the same path of giving in to the lusts of the flesh, the same path that they had been in as an unbeliever. From this verse, it follows that it is possible for a believer to outwardly be in such a state, that outwardly they are conformed to what they were before they had trusted in the Lord. And if Peter thought it was necessary, as led by the Spirit, to give this warning to the believers to whom he was writing, I think it's a warning to each of us again, and a warning, but yeah, perhaps also an exhortation, always to be humble, always to be dependent upon the Lord.
What are former lusts? Are they gone?
Well, we're not to be conformed to them, and that's a challenge, isn't it? The flesh is still the same as it ever was in our lives. That doesn't change. Just because we become Christians doesn't mean our flesh has improved. Sinful nature has still a tendency towards certain things. They may differ from person to person. And I think it's important to bear this exhortation in mind. Perhaps the problem is we've skipped over it, maybe, when we've read the passage in the past, thought only of extreme bad behavior. But this can be true of all of us if we don't take this exhortation to heart, that we're not to be conformed, we're not to be molded by our former lusts. It's possible that it may imply the readers of the letter had first of all been very careful in regard to their lives, but may have slipped back into what had previously characterized them. Although they were no longer Jews, they were now believers on the Lord Jesus. They weren't to think that because they were no longer under the law, that they could allow certain things in their lives that they had practiced before and had not been able to avoid because the law gives no power in these matters. But it's a kind of parallel, isn't it, to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world. There's an outside force that seeks to conform us, mould us to a particular line of behaviour, but there's also an internal element, sinful natures, that will also try to characterise us in our lives, even as believers.
So as we have seen, these former lusts were lusts that formerly characterised them before they got converted. So lusts are, of course, still the same, but they are no longer characterising the Christian. A picture in the Old Testament I was thinking about when Joshua gives his farewell speech to his people. He on the one hand said they should not go back to the idols of Egypt from which they were rescued. But then he says also they should not be going to the idols of Canaan where they were going. So one danger is some, to make it practical, some sin that has characterized us before our conversion may be a problem for us. And if it is not, because we really are finished with it, Satan will offer some other things. So we have to be careful what is characterizing our life as Christians.
I would like to read a verse in the book of Romans, just to add to what the brothers were saying. Romans chapter 13, the last verse of this chapter, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the exhortation, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We have heard that our inclinations are not the same in the before our conversion, but there is a way in which our enemy and our flesh will, if I can say that, put us in the position to continue to fulfill, to make provision for these lusts. I'll just give an example. From the Old Testament, an exceptional gifted young believer who was chosen by God to work and to free his people, and who has never, it seems, he knew his weakness. You know who I'm talking about, the judge Samson, who knew his weakness, but in a very bizarre way, he was never able to judge it and to put it aside, and that led him to a massive failure in his life. Why? Because he hasn't kept, I'm using Christian language, his flesh where it belongs, in death, and therefore that led him to a disastrous life and to not accomplishing the potential God has put in him. But we have to remember this. Let's not make provision for our former lusts or for new things that Satan can bring in our lives.
Without taking away what's been said, and I certainly agree with everything, especially by way of application to ourselves, I wonder whether there's also an additional aspect to consider when it says your former lusts in your ignorance. There may have been a pattern of thought and behavior that was connected with their former religion when they were had a Jewish outlook, and this may have characterized their ways, and even those things were to be set aside. Just by way of example, think of the zeal with which Saul persecuted the Christians, and it was done in ignorance of the truth. It may have been in conformity with his tradition, and he I'm sure he thought he was doing God's will, but these two are lusts, the pride of which Paul reminded us exists in the Jewish nation today, this feeling that they're right and everyone else is wrong. This too may have marked these to whom this letter was written, and their Jewish tradition would have given them a focus on the earthly blessings. We've been reminded of this already. This is the Jewish hope, earthly blessings, earthly deliverance, an earthly kingdom, a Messiah who would come and rid them of the Roman occupation and so on. And in a certain way, I'm sure that aspect governed their mindset. And particularly to this group of recipients directly in the first instance, Paul is also addressing those matters as believers on the Lord Jesus. Of course, they should no longer have antipathy against Christians or a pride in keeping the law, the idea that they can accumulate righteousness by keeping the law, all this sort of thing we read about in the Pharisees and the Gospels. That may have characterized them in the past, but now as believers, they had to put aside those former lusts. Of course, by way of application, everything we've said in regard to natural lusts is certainly right.
So what's been explained shows very nicely that Peter has the practical angle. You know, Paul would say, you know, watch out, the old nature is still there with the lusts. Don't follow it. Whereas Peter looks at the practical life and he says, you know, this type of conversation, this type of manner of life belongs to the past, and make sure you don't fall back into it.
We might ask the question when we come to verse 15, but as he who has called you, which of course reminds us of our very privileged calling, we're called by God, as he is holy, be ye also holy in all your conversation. Well, that's in the Derby translation, and even there it's a rather old-fashioned expression, means conduct. Behavior, but actually in verse 16 he goes on to actually repeat the words almost, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Why do you think the apostle actually quotes the words from scripture that he's just written?
Perhaps one of the reasons, brethren, would be for emphasis. We often repeat things for emphasis, and it is repeated exactly as it is written in the Old Testament. And so it has behind it the full force, the full weight, the full authority of what God himself has said. To help those to whom it is written realize that this is God himself saying it, and it is repeated again here exactly as it is written for emphasis.
He's also simply the same word that the Lord is using against Satan in the temptation desert.
And it seems that the quotation underlines a principle that you have in verse 15, because the principle is that there is a link between God and the believer. And this link is, but as he who has called you is holy, so God is holy, be he also holy in all your conversation. So the believer in his practical character must correspond to the character of God. And I think that's what is confirmed by the quotation then, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So the holiness of God is the argument or the reason why the Israelites had to be holy. So if God's earthly people had to correspond to God's character of holiness, then how much more Christians?